Thank you for being with us this morning. I have a topical sermon today, so you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would like. Turn in your Bibles there. So 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to speak, because we have covered the last number of weeks in the book of Ephesians, the concept of spiritual warfare. I'd like to, this morning, just take, in a topical sense, a topical way, some of the issues that the body of Christ may face in our day and time. And so, if you'll pray for me, it was difficult to hammer down a message about spiritual warfare that covers some of the issues and things that I felt would be necessary. I didn't want to just pass this passage and this time to address such a serious issue today as I think it is. So there are a lot of questions I wish that I could deal with and kind of jump into and answer this morning or look at from a scriptural perspective that we won't be able to get to, but I'm trying to package it so that it will be a good overview. Let's read from verses 12 and through 14 there in 1 Timothy. The context here is the struggle with the love of money being the root of all evil and with the temptation that rich often fall into. But he's challenging Timothy to fight the good fight. As we've talked about in the spiritual warfare, standing and resisting the evil one with the temptations that would take him away from having a good confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ as he walks. Bear in mind that the Apostle Paul here at in 1 Timothy, again, it's one of the prison epistles, so he's in prison for the faith. And he's talking about the good confession here, but let's read these verses, just 12 through 14. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of the life eternal whereunto you were called and did confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. I charge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that you keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to talk to you about the good confession a little bit this morning as it relates to spiritual warfare and kind of the big picture of what we've been talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, where we are to stand and resist the evil one, and that there will most certainly be days that come in which we will be tempted or tested. And the good confession basically is standing in a time of temptation. It is maintaining the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a witness, not simply by word of mouth, but by deed as well. It is the good confession that Christ took before Pontius Pilate when he was standing there full of grace and truth and power and could have used his power to deliver himself. But the good confession was to take the cup that the Father had given him and to fulfill the Father's purposes. And so the Lord Jesus kept the good confession. He fulfilled the will of the Father and the cup that the Father had given him. And for Timothy and for each one of us, there is a cross that we will bear through life in a fallen world. There is a purpose for which God has created us and intended for us as ministers of reconciliation and as ambassadors for Jesus Christ to represent him. So keeping the good confession then is simply carrying the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ by word and deed through our life, enduring the temptations that will come from the evil one, enduring the hardships of a world system that is contrary to God, enduring the challenges that our sinful flesh will most certainly make against the indwelling Holy Spirit of God within us, and enduring such things by the grace of Jesus Christ, for the glory of Jesus Christ. The good confession. As we consider the spiritual battle, Satan, this is kind of an overview. So if you want to jot down a few points, there's a lot of things that we do not know, but there are some things that we do know. And basically, a huge overview is that Satan staged a rebellion. A high angel that was probably a cherubim rebelled against God. A powerful, beautiful creature of God rebelled. And he took one-third of the angels and all of humanity with Adam on his side in the rebellion. So mankind is under Adam, as being under Adam, the imputed sin of Adam is in rebellion against God, according to the Scripture. That's the bottom line. Spiritual warfare, Satan, it has therefore been designated the God of this age, because when Adam and Eve made that decision to disobey God, they entered into the rebellion. And as so, they took upon themselves the authority of the God of this age, the one who fomented the rebellion. According to 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this age or the God of this world. It is he who deceives the nations, according to Revelation 20, verse 3. And God therefore countered with a plan of redemption for mankind. Ultimately, within his plan, he determined to abolish all rule and authority and power and subject all things under God's authority by establishing his kingdom on earth. That's a summary of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 27. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, took upon himself flesh and came to do. He was given authority to squelch the rebellion. And we're engaged in this. We're engaged in this battle. Jesus Christ came. Ultimately, he will completely destroy the rebellion. He'll put everything back under the authority of God the Father. And that's the work, the overall plan that the Father has. God's victory in battle is achieved in two stages. When Jesus Christ first came, the authority and rule of Satan was conquered. It was overcome. And his authority was broken. In that sense, the rebellion in which man, being separated from God, was engaged with, who often in Scripture is called our father, Satan, the evil one, the deceitful one, and the adversary of God, his authority and rule was broken over all those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so, but it is at his second coming that the power of Satan will be completely undone. He will be bound, according to Revelation chapter 20, in the abyss for 1,000 years. Okay, the abyss and the lake of fire are two different places. He's bound for 1,000 years. After that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, without the adversary of God to deceive the nations, he will be released. And at that release, Jesus Christ, he will be judged and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And those that are in rebellion with him will be cast into the lake of fire as well. But Christ will break the power of Satan. First, by binding him and throwing him into the abyss, and secondly, by confining him to the lake of fire. So that's kind of an overview of God's plan through the ages as we see it, and it's revealed through Scripture. And it's a very big picture, and there's a lot of details, a lot of things that are missing. But the big question for us this morning, the thing that I would like to address, is where do Christians fit? And what should we do in this interim period of what we call the church age? Because the devil has a strategy, according to Ephesians 6, that we just looked at these last number of weeks. What is our strategy? Ephesians 6 is a great help in that. As we look, it tells us pretty much what we do to stand against the strategy of the evil one. But in the Gospels, it teaches us and tells us that Jesus Christ gave authority over the demons. And so there's a lot of confusion in the Christian ranks today about how do we engage in spiritual warfare, in this spiritual battle. In light of that, some people teach that the church, by taking the authority of Jesus Christ, should overcome the devil, that we should bind him and bind territorial demons and spirits in such a way that the kingdom of Christ is brought about on earth today. So there's some big questions for us as believers as to how are we engaged? How does God intend for us to be involved in this battle? And what exactly is our strategy in this interim period? Now, if it is according to Scripture, which it is, that Christ at his first coming undermined or overthrew the authority and rule of Satan, and that at his second coming he will break the power of Satan by binding him and removing him, then what about this interim period? What do we do in light of spiritual battles? And that's our question this morning. So in your notes, I gave you some notes. What is the biblical approach to spiritual conflict is the question. And we want to look at our defense and our offense. Our defense is basically outlined in Ephesians. So I feel like we just consider that. We're going to run through what Ephesians, what we understand, some of the basic things that we understand from that passage. In battle, there's 3 points that I'd like to make. In battle, we're to put on the whole armor of God. That's what we learned these last number of weeks. Our position in Christ involves taking or putting on the nature or the person of Christ, His Holy Spirit indwelling us in such a way that truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and God's Word are characteristic of God's people. Salvation in the sense of the generic sense of deliverance, the helmet of salvation, and the Spirit, His Spirit, which is the Word. We're to take the sword of the Spirit and use those graces. And so we're looking at positional truth in Christ that the believer has. Secondly, in temptation, we learn that we are to resist and stand. And that simply means, and Christ demonstrated that in his temptation, where he used the Word of God, what we call the Rhema of God, and he used particular verses of Scripture from Deuteronomy in different places to address the deceitfulness and the strategy of the evil one. And so we learn to resist and stand with God's Word. So it's more of a defensive position that believers have within the church age today. We see from Ephesians that we hold our ground. In the position that we have in Christ, we resist the evil day. We resist the schemes of the devil. And we stand against this list of minions that was given in the verses there in Ephesians as well, the rulers and authorities and world powers and such as represent ranks of angels that have certain powers and certain roles that they play within the battle. And then the third point is that in testimony, we are to watch and pray for the presentation of the message. We made the point that Paul's complete focus was on clarity and boldness in speaking the mystery of the gospel. So as he goes before Nero and as he stands before his Jewish accusers to represent Christ and his kingdom, it is a defensive, holding the ground position where he takes his position in Jesus Christ by the power of God's Spirit with the use of God's Word, and he makes a defense for the gospel. And for him, for the Apostle Paul, for the training that we have, for the actual biblical training that is given to the body of Christ, that's what we're supposed to do in spiritual warfare. Okay? Teaching that the Apostle Paul gave to the Gentile church in regard to our period of time. So if you want to latch on to some of those passages, some of those truths, then you want to meditate in Ephesians chapter 6. And last time we kind of ended with this verse from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And it says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence," or with meekness and fear. So the point here is, again, that Peter is teaching the same thing as Paul, that our perspective, our battle is to make a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is within us. The mystery of the gospel, the message of God's plan, His work through His Son, Jesus Christ, to squash, to squelch the rebellion of mankind, and ultimately the rebellion of those angels, of the fallen angels, against God Himself. So when we consider our defense, mostly for the believer, we're given the perspective that we're to take a defensive stance, hold the ground of truth, defend the truth of the gospel. So as Paul goes to Nero, then he is presenting the message clearly and boldly. That's what he prayed for. He did not pray, and I want to make that point in this next point in your outline, our offense. The Apostle Paul did not pray or ask the Ephesians to pray that the demon over Rome, and there are demons over Rome, if we understand territorial spirits, as we understand from Daniel, the prince of over Persia, actually held off the angel that was delivering the message to Daniel. And Michael, the archangel, came and made a way, a pathway, after 3 weeks of prayer on Daniel's part for this angel to come through. But if we're looking for a biblical approach to the day of evil, a time when we face, and Paul certainly faced him as he went before Nero, and if we consider that type of thing, then we must follow after the teaching and pattern of the Apostle Paul. And instruction in the New Testament is not the kind of instruction that you're getting in many places today. Many of the places today will say that, well, you need to bind the demon over Rome so that Nero loses his power and that the gospel has the power that it needs to have. And so there's a focus up on this ideal of binding demons. Our understanding and definition in Scripture of actually binding demons and Satan actually being bound is given in Revelation, and it's something that only Christ can do. I hate to tell you this, folks. We do have the Lord's authority. He has given us certain authority with the gospel. But we are lacking in power to be able to bind Satan himself. He's a mighty adversary. And we know from the Scripture that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And the Holy Spirit indwelling us, He is protecting us, and we are protected as God's people. But we don't have either the power or the authority to cast Satan into the abyss, to bind him in that sense. And so then the question becomes, as we consider our second point here in our notes, our offense. Well, how do we do, and how do we deal with these certain things? It certainly involves Christ's authority. What is the authority that Christ has given to us in the church in the interim period? And since when Christ came at His first coming, there were many instances of the disciples that cast out demons and actually had contact and these interchanges with demons. What is our place in that today? And there's different views in regard to that, different views about possession, a number of things that I'm going to have to skip this morning and I'd like to address a little bit. But the essential thing is this, that Christ has given authority to the church, to His people. Scripture says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And the disciples, the 70, when they came back in Luke chapter 10. In fact, you might turn to Luke chapter 10 at this point. Christ gave them authority, and one of the passages that are used in verse 19 is, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." And the Lord Jesus states this after the 70 disciples returned. If you look down to verse 17, the 70 returned because he had sent them out. And the Lord, they said, they returned with great joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Okay, at Christ's first coming, it was demonstrated that he has power over the fall, over the rebellion, and over the one who instigated it. And it was demonstrated by signs and miracles and fulfillment of Bible prophecy that this is the Messiah. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave, at this point in time in his ministry, he gave to these disciples the power to exorcise demons, to heal. And they went out and did many miracles and signs that were given and determined prophetically by God as signs to let Israel know that their Messiah had come. Okay? So, God, through Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, there is power over the demonic realm. The main thing that Jesus makes the point of here, and as you look at verse 20, he says, "I've given you this authority. But nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." What's Jesus saying? He's saying that for the body of Christ, forgiveness of sins means that the rebellion has ended. What it means is his authority is done away with. It means that the power of death over those that are his is done away with through Jesus Christ. And it's being demonstrated through the signs that Jesus is working. He has accomplished what was necessary and needful in the plan of God to destroy the rebellion. And so Christ is, and you know, at some point in time after this, is going to have his heel bruised, according to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But he will crush Satan's head. And that's the rebellion. It was from the beginning of the scripture when Adam fell in sin and rebellion against God. This battle has taken place. And so what Christ is speaking of here is the end of the rebellion, the power and the authority to break death, to break the hold of death. Okay? So are we okay on that? In Luke chapter 8, if you just turn, let's see. Let me go to the first part of that chapter just to make a point here. In verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others." These are 70 other disciples. And this is the Lord's ministry at his first coming. And he set them two by two ahead of him over to go to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And notice the instruction that he gives to these 70, these disciples. "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. In whatever house you come to, enter first, saying, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. In whatever city you enter, that they receive you, eat and set before them." And then he goes on to say, let me just summarize it from here. He gives instruction, if they don't receive them, then go out and shake the dust off your feet. Now, the point that I want to make is that this instruction is different than the instruction that is given by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian believers that are living in their homes, in their city, and that are representing Christ as ambassadors there in the local church. It's a different ministry. Okay? Now, I'm not stepping to the place to saying that believers, there aren't times when we will confront and there may be demon possession where we have to address casting out or someone with a demon. But I think probably Nero, if there was one kind of like Hitler, if there's one that probably was demon possessed, that Nero is likely to have been demon possessed. And the point is, again, that the Apostle Paul did not come in, did not ask for binding. He did not appear before Nero to cast out, nor see a reason or necessary to cast out the demon before he presented the message of the gospel clearly and boldly before him. So the point that I want to make to you is that the power to break rebellion, the power and the authority over the evil one is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is what transforms the life. It is what, out of new birth, brings one out of darkness. They're passed from death and into life, out of darkness and into light. Life, the power of the gospel, is the offensive weapon that we are to take as believers. And so the question, again, is and the big question that we need to address is, how are Christians instructed to fight spiritual battles? And is there an effective offensive action for Christians? Well, if Paul took an offensive action in standing his ground, the defense of the gospel was it before Nero and before the Jewish accusers that stood before him in court. The point here is that there are many teachers in the Christian church today that are saying you must bind territorial demons by prayer if you want to see revival in your city. Others want to teach that the Christian must take the offensive action of exercising demons before the gospel can be effectively preached. Paul didn't pray or ask for that, nor did he instruct the Ephesian believers to do that. He simply asked them to pray that in an effective way he would be given opportunity and be able to present a message that was clear in the presentation of the gospel, clearly and boldly the truth. Our responsibility as believers is to clearly and boldly proclaim the truth at every opportunity. Clearly and boldly to speak the gospel. And Paul acknowledges that the battle is by prayer. We persevere in prayer. We petition the Father for opportunity, for clarity and boldness to present his message. And that's what we're called to as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, as ministers of reconciliation. If we become sidetracked to think in terms that the gospel must be preceded by casting out demons or by binding territorial spirits or by in some way entering into some very weird and strange aspects of dealing with angelic beings, I think that we're mistaken. And let me just add a couple of passages here. In Luke chapter 8, if you'll turn over there, a couple of things, that points that I'd like to make briefly, if I may. Luke 8 and verse 25, it says, "And he said to them, where is your faith?" Okay. If you'll go to 31 there. And this is the known passage with Legion, and the legions, the demons, there were a multitude of demons in this particular man, and I'm not going to tell the whole story. Many of you will know that, but in verse 31, it says that the demons were entreating Christ not to command them to depart into the abyss. It's interesting to me that Christ did not send them to the abyss. He sent them into the swine where they ran into the lake. But you ask the question, well, why did Christ not send them into the abyss? And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 8, in verse 29, we have another instance where there's demon possession in the same area, and it says, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" And I think there's a hint and a clue in regard to Jesus' first coming, his first ministry, that Jesus had not come to do, and that was their argument, that was their defense, that it was before the time for them to be cast into the lake of fire. It was before the time that they were to be bound or to remove from the earth. They still have a period of time in which the rebellion is over the earth, even under the first coming of Christ. And so it was not their time. And so Jesus did not cast them into the abyss. But their future is, and what takes place in Revelation, what takes place at that period of time, is the removal of these minions, of Satan and his minions, with Satan ultimately being cast into the abyss, being bound and thrown out in such a way that they are not, he is not God over this earth. So the question then, do we bring in God's kingdom by mounting an offensive? Well, no. Well, what do? Well, we represent Christ with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's an offensive action in which we take with the gospel. It's given to us in Matthew that we are to go and to share the gospel. And in the giving of that gospel, the rebellion, those that receive the Lord Jesus Christ, are brought out of death, passed into life, into eternal life with him. Okay, here are some things I'd like for you to consider in light of this. Number one, experience must not be our standard of truth in the spiritual realm. This is so vitally important for you as believers. Learn this truth, that if you start taking someone's experience with demons, with the spiritual realm, things that they don't know what they're talking about, they'll get you in trouble. If you rely on their experience as truth, ultimately you're going to get in trouble. If you rely on your own experience in the spiritual realm and dealing with demonic entities that are much smarter than you and much stronger than you, then you will get into trouble. And so we deal with it by being taking up and putting on the full armor of God, taking our position in Christ, knowing the fullness of his Holy Spirit. At one point in time, the disciples were rebuked for not, and they said, well, these demons only come out. The deaf, dumb demon only comes out by much prayer and fasting. So prayer is definitely an engagement in the battle in the spiritual realm that we need to be engaged in. But engage in it in the way in which we're given in Scripture. If we rely on experiences, then we'll get into trouble. This instruction must come, it does not, that comes not from the Bible, but from personal experiences of individuals, is misleading. And ultimately, the body of Christ has gotten in trouble over and time again because of relying on people's experience other than what's revealed in the Word, especially as those things begin to conflict. Because do you remember the strategy that Satan used with Jesus? When he was being tempted, he was twisting the Scripture. It was the Scripture that he was given to our Lord, but it was twisted, the meaning of it was twisted. The strategy used with Adam, the Scripture was twisted in both cases, but certainly in Christ's case, when he addressed with the truth and the full context of the Scripture and the truth, that was the battle. It was wielding the Word of God, wielding the sword of truth. Even our Lord did it. He demonstrated it for us. So when someone gives us an experience that they have, we apply the Word of God to it to see if it's true. The Bereans were more noble than they because they constantly went to the Scripture to see if these things were true. That's what we should do with people's experiences. If they do not match up to the Scripture, then cast them out. Move away from that type of teaching. Secondly, Scripture does not give us this instruction. Okay? Paul's instruction to the Ephesians did not include binding the prince over Rome, nor did he instruct them to bind a demon over the city. So offensively, the Ephesian believers were asked to persevere and pray and petition God for opportunity for the message to be presented clearly. They weren't asked to cast out or to bind demons. Okay? Thirdly, biblical principles do not indicate this activity, or biblical examples, I'm sorry. The word is examples. Biblical examples do not indicate this type of activity. When we look at Daniel's prayers, now here was a man, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, the demon over Persia, the angel that spoke with him revealed part of the spiritual battle. And occasionally we'll get to see some of these things. But if you look at Daniel's model for prayer, if you go back to Daniel 9 and Daniel 10 as well, it did not include verbiage or the activity of Daniel praying against spiritual entities. What did it include? He was repenting. If you know in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel repents and he prays. He confesses the sin and the sin of his nation. And he says, God, we sinned against you. We broke covenant with you. And he dealt with personal and corporate sin of the nation. And so that was the engagement in prayer that Daniel was engaged in Daniel chapter 9 and probably chapter 10 as well, as these angels were sent to give revelation of prophecy concerning what would happen with the nation of Israel. So the point that I'm making is that we don't have biblical examples of this type of teaching that is being given in the church today. Job never addresses Satan. I always get tickled at this because you always have these folks that come with demons on the rafters. But and if anybody had an opportunity or a reason to rebuke the devil and to deal with the devil, Job did. But show me a place where Job addresses Satan in the book of Job. I'm interested to see that. Where he accuses Satan or speaks, complains against Satan. Because according to Job chapter 1, the actual instrument that was used, the one who did those things to Job was Satan, right? Okay, God removed the hedge that he had around Job, the protection. And he did it within his sovereignty. But Job doesn't even address him. He doesn't go and get weird with the spiritual aspects of what's going on. He goes to God. And so we have these examples in Scripture that tell us what we need to do in times of trouble, in times of temptation, in times of testing. And so follow the scriptural examples. Don't go to people's examples. Christ demonstrated resistance at his temptation and at his passion. And again, we see this described in 1 Timothy as the good confession before Pilate. It represents Christ's refusal to use or misuse power at the wrong time. He was not willing to take the power that he had before his Father's timing to cast Satan in the abyss, which will take place at his second coming. Christ refused to use his power in that way. And so here was this patty cake, this puffball, Pilate before Christ, that had the ability to take his life, that had the authority under the Roman government to take Christ's life. He says, you have no authority at all except it is given to you. Christ submitted to the Father and to the Father's plan and timing and did not abuse power. And so we have these demonstrations that are very, very contrary to many things that are taught in the church today. Number four, we were warned that false teachers will revile angelic majesties. And this is a very powerful passage of Scripture. I want you to turn to 2 Peter. I want to look at both of these passages. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11, it says, it's speaking of the false teachers are as being those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. You understand what this is saying? It's saying that false teachers will revile angelic majesties. And I see this all the time within the church body. Let's kick Satan in the teeth. And we're going to whip Satan and all this kind of thing. Well, that's pretty bold and prideful. If I understand the passage or understanding of these verses, it means that there's a reviling of angelic majesties and a disrespect for power that we should not have. I'm not saying that we should be afraid of the evil one, because he who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. But I'm saying that even the angels had respect. Turn to Jude, verse 8 and 9. This is pretty teachy this morning, but I hope that it will help you in your Christian life and walk. And I saw it as necessary for the church. In Jude 8 and 9, it says, "Yet in the same manner these men, speaking again of false teachers, also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." Now notice what it says by contrast. "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" You understand what's taking place there? Michael is the archangel of God. He's probably the most powerful of the angelic beings, a cherubim. And Michael was not willing to pronounce a railing judgment against Satan. But he said, in humility and in dependence upon the Lord rebuke you. I think that's probably a pretty good standard, a pretty good thing for us to go by. And so I know that might be a little bit of confusion about, like, when you do are confronted, if there were a time when we're confronted with a person that's demonically possessed. I believe that does happen in the church age today. I don't think that you look for it. I think that you do your battle with the gospel. And I think that just as the disciples did in the New Testament, if you're confronted with it, you deal with it then by God's grace and by His power. Number five, Satan is bound at Christ's second coming by an angel. We went through that, but I'm just going to read the verse to you in light of time here. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time." What happens in the Christian church today, because they believe that the kingdom of heaven, many of our brothers believe that the kingdom of heaven has already come. They believe that the church should bind, that Satan should be bound, and that we should be engaged. There's an engagement that we have in this offensive action before God's time. What I see in my understanding from these passages is that there is, at Christ's second coming, then the rebellion is squelched at that point, and Satan is bound. But even Michael would not revile or attempt such a thing earlier. Number six, our offensive activity in spiritual warfare is to proclaim the gospel. Again, we talked about that, but here's your verse, Matthew 28:18-20. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages.'" God's strategy for us as believers, what was given to us through Christ, is the Great Commission to go, to disciple, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to break the rebellion. But at Christ's second coming, there's a second phase in which this battle will be concluded. And in conclusion, let me just say this. I wish that there were some other things that we could talk about here this morning And I think there's definitely need for further teaching. Maybe we can get to that at some time. But proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and rebelling against the rebellion by walking in humble obedience to our Lord is the biblical strategy for the church age today. At Christ's second coming, Satan will be bound in the abyss at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom, as we read in those verses in Revelation. And Satan will be released after that for a period of time, only to be cast in the lake of fire forever. The good confession then for the believer in the church age is that we are to remain committed to and in regard to spiritual warfare is to proclaim the gospel and to present a clear message of the truth and the authority that Christ has given to us to break the rebellion in whoever will listen. So we go, we preach to a group of 100 people. 10 may be convicted by the Holy Spirit and receive new life, be born again, and break from the rebellion. And they become rebels against the rebellion. That's what you are. You're rebels against the evil one. You're rebels against those that have rebelled against God. You're ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm an ambassador in a chain before Caesar to represent him, that I might give defense of the gospel. There's not only are in the good confession are we to proclaim the gospel. There's 3 points in closing here. We are to proclaim the gospel in the good confession. We're to exercise the word of God accurately, especially in temptations. That's what we saw Jesus do. When Satan misquoted the scripture and tried to deceive him, he used the word of God to correct it. And so, therefore, we study God's word. It is our offensive weapon. It is what's necessary for that battle. And it's defensive, in a sense, in that we're being attacked or assaulted with the strategies or the schemes of the devil. And thirdly, we're to persevere in prayer for God's strength to clearly and boldly testify. I wish that we could deal with some other questions. I had some things along the lines of, can a believer be possessed? There's a lot of confusion within the church body today. A believer that is filled with the Holy Spirit can't be possessed. But there's influence. There's demonic influence. And in rebellion, there can be strongholds and very serious things that take place. Is controlling or habitual sin or a stronghold in a believer's life a form of demonic possession? Well, I don't believe that it is. It is a form of enslavement and bondage to one that Christ has given them authority over. And that authority should be taken and is taken, could be taken within the local church. God's people are given authority over those areas of sin. So Romans 6 says you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave to righteousness. And that's because Christ's Holy Spirit and New Covenant is within you. And you do not have to listen to the rule and authority of the evil one in your life any longer. So our battle is obedience to God, walking in righteousness before Him. And may God's people stand strong and stand firm and resist the evil one in such times as these. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and such truths. God, give us strength. Lord, we live in times that we need to have clarity of thought and understanding in regard to some of these issues. And Lord, if I confused anyone this morning by trying to cover too much, I pray that You would correct it and that You would help them. And that as Your people and as the body of Christ here at Grace Bible Church, that we would be wise concerning these times and understand that there's going to be a rise of the occult and that we're likely to see more demonic activity in these later days. And so we ask, God, that by Your mercies that You would cause us to be strong, to stand firm, to resist the evil one, and to please our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to speak in a way that we might defend or give defense for the truth of the gospel, and that we might be good rebels against the rebellion and honoring the name of our Lord. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.